Acts 20, verses 29 through 38. These are God's words. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day, with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that He said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when He had said these things, He knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. Amen. Thus ends this reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. We look to Him now to bless the preaching of it to His glory and our good. Please be seated. And then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. There is something that someone who believes in God values most in this world. Someone who comes to the Lord and, as the psalmist does in Psalm 16, and say, he has no good apart from God. If God is all good to us, then that which is most precious in this world are those who are made in his image. And even among them, those who have the same value, that God himself is best of all and more than everything else put together. So that the godly ones in the land, the saints in the land, he follows in Psalm 16, those are his delight. This is the delight of a believer, someone for whom God has turned our ungodliness and our unrighteousness on its head, so that we have come to worship the Creator instead of the creature. Not just to acknowledge him as God, but acknowledging him, to give him glory and to give him thanks as those who have seen the righteousness of God revealed from heaven for those who believe in Jesus Christ, having swallowed up and put away the wrath of God that had been revealed from heaven. And so believers delight in God himself most of all, and then in those who are made in his image, but especially in one another. We enjoy seeing one another's face, Even the Apostle John, writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, we're going to leave some things out. The scripture will be full, complete without them, but I'd rather talk to you face to face. Twice at the end of 2 John and then again at the end of 3 John. And so this passage ends in a puddle of tears and kisses. Because these who love one another so dearly for Christ's sake will not see one another's face anymore in this world. They hadn't seen each other all that often recently. It's been a little while since he spent the 3 years in Ephesus. But still, there was always the anticipation of when the Apostle Paul would be traveling through the region again. As we've seen in Acts, he couldn't help himself. For him, the idea of traveling was not sightseeing, but churchseeing. Going everywhere he could to stir them up with such encouraging words as, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. But now they would never see his face again in this world. You know, that day is coming for each of us with one another. That day is coming for you with your family. That day is coming for us as pastor and congregation. One of the things that I often say in my own family is we're worshiping God together, considering his word. I urge them not to be left out when we enter heaven. So that when we have to say goodbye to one another in this world, although there may be a puddle of tears and there may be a puddle of kisses, it won't be goodbye forever. We'll see each other again in the next world, where there are no goodbyes forever. Only continual anticipation of enjoying God together. If we delighted in one another and the knowledge of God now in this life, in this world, how much more will we enjoy one another, each having been conformed to Christ? And it is in desire to see them in the next world that the apostle closes this. I'm sure that as we were reading and as we lingered over the various words and phrases in the passage, you heard that this really could be 5 or 6 more sermons. But it is this that he's aiming at from verse 29 through verse 38. That the savage wolves would not have their way. That those men who would arise up from among the elders of the Ephesian church would not have their way. That there would not be those who appeared to be sheep but end up devoured. Those who would say, Lord, Lord, but as they followed someone whom they thought was a sheep, was wearing sheep's clothing, turned out to be a ravenous wolf. And come to the last day and hear the Lord Jesus say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You see, it's Matthew 7, verse 15 and following that is behind the passage here. That there are those false prophets, which is a word for preacher. There are all those false prophets who come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. And you could tell them by their fruit. And if you follow them, you'll have the same fruit. And on the last day, they and their fruit will be condemned by the Lord Jesus Christ. And on the last day, those who turned aside after them and their fruit will be condemned by the Lord Jesus Christ. Even as they call him Lord. Even as they plead all the things they did in his name. That's what he says in Matthew 7, verse 15 through 22. And so the question for you today, even as we were praying from Psalm 22 and Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 12. My question for you today is, are you receiving an inheritance among all those who are sanctified? Is the Lord Jesus using His word as He addresses you to fit you for a heaven that He has earned for you? A heaven that cost Him being forsaken on the cross. Because He is shaking heaven and earth. And those who are going to inherit the unshakable kingdom are being sanctified by the words of the Lord Jesus. There will only be holy people in heaven. You do not earn heaven by holiness. Jesus is the one who earns heaven by His holiness. But there will only be holy people there. Because Jesus, being a complete Savior, has not just took the wrath that we deserve and earned the heaven that He deserves for us by His holiness. But then for everyone for whom He died, He sends His Spirit. He brings you to faith in Himself. He causes you by His word, used by His Spirit, to be made holy, to be sanctified. And that's at the heart, then. We looked at the beginning and end, verse 29, verse 37, verse 38. But that's at the heart. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And so that's the question for you. Are you being sanctified by God's word? Are you being preserved by God's word? Are you being protected from being devoured by God's word? Are you being kept from being led astray by God's word? So there's really only two primary considerations here. First is the danger of being devoured. And the second is how to keep watch against it. First, then, the danger of being devoured. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. You know, it's interesting. I had to be threatened or accused by a brother minister of denying the faith and being worse than an unbeliever in order for me to fill out my first ministerial profile. It just seemed like a job application, not something by which a preacher should seek a call. Very un-Presbyterian thing. Do we not, after all, have sessions and presbyteries under whose care the men have been, their gifts and graces would be known and tried? Shouldn't they commend you? But I filled one out. And I did not put the top where it said name, James Hakeem, a.k.a. Savage Wolf. No one does that. By God's grace, I hope that I am not that. But if we take the Bible seriously, we must admit that that would not be false at the top of many ministerial profiles for preachers. He's talking about preachers here. There's two groups. We're going to get to the ones who rise up from among the elders in Ephesus in a moment. But here he's talking about those who are going to come in among them. And he uses the phrase savage wolf to draw us back to Matthew 7 and Jesus' phrase ravenous wolf. He has told them many of the things that Jesus has said, even some things that aren't recorded for us in the four Gospels. We have one of those in the passage where Jesus says it is more blessed to give than to receive. That's not actually in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. But here, as Luke records the apostle saying it, under the inspiration of the Spirit, we can have good confidence that it's something that Jesus has said. Well, this is something else that Jesus has said. Beware of false preachers. Because they come to you in sheep's clothing, which we've seen even last week, that the Holy Spirit makes overseers among the flock, within the flock. That elders and ministers are sheep too. They are not a different sort of creature. But Jesus says, beware of the false prophet who comes to you in sheep's clothing. But inwardly, he is a ravenous wolf. And he says you can recognize them by their fruit. And he warns, how is it that they are ravenous wolves? How is it that they devour the flock from the visible church? It's because not everyone who's a member of the visible church is a member of the invisible church. Not everyone who has church membership in a congregation now in this time in this world is elect of God and has genuine repentance unto Jesus Christ, repentance unto life and saving faith in Jesus Christ. And one of the ways that they get devoured, one of the paths by which they arrive at the last day and hear from the Lord Jesus, depart from me, I never knew you, is by following false preachers. Which is to say, many a pulpit committee has sifted through and settled upon a ministerial profile or application from a savage wolf. And many a congregation have met the savage wolf and loved his sheep's clothing and enjoyed many other things about him. And many a congregation has elected a savage wolf to come in with his innovative preaching or his incomplete preaching and devour their souls. Not that he himself knew he was a savage wolf. It's not like Little Red Riding Hood, dear children. He doesn't come with giant eyes and giant sharp yellow pointy teeth and an exaggerated, caricatured, long red tongue hanging out of his mouth like a dog. And yet, many a congregation ought to say, my, what innovative doctrine you have, Mr. Preacher. And incomplete teaching of the Word of God, Mr. Preacher. Keeping back many things that were helpful, Mr. Preacher. Preaching part of the counsel of God, Mr. Preacher. Because a biblically instructed congregation ought to be like you are reading Little Red Riding Hood and screaming by the end of the chapter, or the end of the book, it's a wolf! Innovative teaching seems harmless. And incomplete teaching seems harmless. Even attractive. Oh, he's so interesting. He says things I've never heard before. Well, sadly, in an age in which the Bible is not preached, that might be because he's preaching the Bible. But it is not by itself something to be desired in a preacher. If he is getting up and saying things that have not been said by the ministry of the Spirit using the completed scriptures and 2,000 years of faithful preaching and teaching, it's a wolf. Incomplete is even more dangerous because it's hard to tell for a while. And yet there are many, some of you have even been at churches where the minister or the elders say, oh yeah, we know that that's an important Bible doctrine, but It's really offensive to new believers. They have a hard time understanding it, and even when they do understand it, they have a hard time accepting it. So, yeah, we believe that. We just don't preach it from the pulpit or teach it in any of the classes. We'll give you books on it, and it's a wolf. So there are the savage wolves who come in, and they do not spare the flock. And then even from among the elders, also from among yourselves, and how do we know that the yourselves is specifically the elders and not the congregation? It's because the word men there in verse 30 is the male specific word. And because they are preaching. And so they rise up from among the elders. You know, the eldership is not a place for rising up. It is not a place for a man to advance himself and to make much of how distinct he is from the others. Because there's a binary option here. There's an either-or option here. Either they are to be making disciples under the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom all authority in heaven and on earth belongs. And it's Christ's mark who's put upon them, not the elders' mark. And it's Christ's word that they're supposed to teach them to observe and to keep all of it, not the elders' word. And it's in dependence upon Christ with them, surely being with them always, even to the end of the age, and not by how clever or even how faithful the elders are. Either elders are making disciples for Jesus by Jesus' means in dependence upon Jesus' power, or they will be making disciples for themselves by their own means in dependence on their own power. But there is this deceptive idea that by coming up with new means and highlighting what one himself does, that somehow this can be used to make disciples for Jesus better, to do a better job of making disciples for Jesus. The problem is that when one rises up and he isn't making Jesus' disciples in Jesus' way, in dependence on Jesus' power, he turns them away. What he says is no longer straight. He says, also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking crooked things, twisted things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. The word of God and the ministry of God through his word is straight. Straightly guiding through the word of truth is the phrase that we had in 2 Timothy 2 in God's word here. The problem is, once you start bending it, you can never make it straight again. Have you ever had something that was the metal and it was straight and you bent it? You tried to bend it back. And you tried to bend it back, and you tried to, and pretty soon there's not a straight portion in the whole thing. We can't do it our own way or add our own way to it. If we do, then suddenly, perhaps not even known to ourselves or to those who are being destroyed by it, we are drawing them after ourselves. Disciples are not to be drawn after the elders. They're to be drawn after Christ. They're disciples of Christ, not of the elders of the church. And there's a similarity here and we're talking about the method or what we depend upon, what we teach. But there's also similarity, and this applies to all of us. We cannot do something hoping that Christ will be admired, do something for his praise, for his glory, and hope that we will be admired for it at the same time. the hope that we would be admired is mutually exclusive to, it cannot coexist with, the desire that Christ would be admired. The hope that our new methods will make better disciples or do a better job of making disciples is mutually exclusive with depending upon Christ's methods and employing Christ's methods to make disciples. The hope that by the greatness of our faithfulness, the sincerity of our intent, the zeal of our effort, disciples will be made is mutually exclusive with a faithfulness and effort and zeal that is a response to the Lord Jesus, because we have our hope in Him to be with us always and to exercise that authority in heaven and on earth to make the disciples Himself. So whether elected or called from without and turning out to be a ravenous wolf, or rising up from within and making things crooked and drawing away disciples after themselves instead of after Jesus, there's a great danger. There's a great danger that those who are among the flock of the visible church will be devoured. And so there is a need for painstaking watching. Therefore watch, he says, and that remember for 3 years I did not. So what is he saying? He's saying, when I was with you, I watched. I was like Jacob in Laban's flock. The sun smiting me by day and the moon smiting me by, well, not the moon, but the cold Jacob complains of at night and unwearied sleepless nights and grief and effort. He says, I was like this when I was with you. You need to go back to Ephesus now and be like this with them. Therefore, watch. Well, what does watching the flock require? It requires endurance. He says, remember that for 3 years, it requires consistency. I did not cease. It requires earnestness. I did not cease to warn. It requires selflessness. I did it night and day. It requires an impartial love to all those who have been marked by baptism and set apart in the visible church by the Lord as His own. I did not cease to warn everyone. It requires intensity. For 3 years, I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Yes, there's a sermon or two there. But the people in the church are in danger of being devoured. They're not safe now. Christ is safe. But you are only safe because you are His. You are not safe by being His in the visible church. You're safe by being His by faith. And so there is a need that we would keep watch over those entrusted to us. Each of us would keep watch of our own soul. But this is what elders especially do. Remember Hebrews 13, verse 17. The need to be submissive to those whom the Lord puts as shepherds among us, to desire that we would be a sheep that is more joyful to be shepherded, not less joyful to be shepherded. He says they have to give an account to God. If it has to be night and day, boarding with tears, they must do that because they will answer to God whether or not they did that, he says in Hebrews 13, verse 17. But it's actually possible for them to do it with joy. And so there's application here, isn't there? Not just to these Ephesian elders as they go back, but to the Ephesian congregation. Because they desire that when they say goodbye in this world, it would not be goodbye forever. And so he gives an example of the keeping watch. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. He doesn't commend them to themselves, and he doesn't commend them to the keeping of all that he has just been instructing them from verse 19 to this point in verse 32. Certainly he expects them to keep back nothing helpful and to preach and teach the full counsel of God publicly and from house to house. Certainly he expects them to do that, but he expects them to do that not because it's the word of our success, but it's the word of his grace. The reason they're doing that is because it's God, and his grace is going to preserve these Ephesian elders, who's going to keep them so that they do come into the inheritance of those who are being sanctified, and who's going to help them in their ministry to others so that those others will come into the inheritance of those who are being sanctified. God does it. And that's the first part of how to keep watch in the church, is to hope only in God. And therefore, to do what God says. Because it's only literally by the grace of God, by the mercy of God, by the power of God, that those who are church members on the roll on earth end up being on the roll in glory in the last day, whose names are written in the book of life. And it is our hope that your last membership transfer will be from whatever congregation you were in when you died on earth to the congregation of the firstborn, whom we join this morning, according to Hebrews 12, in our public worship. And that hope can only be in God. Now, you can't commend them to God and to the Wednesday night dinners. Nothing wrong with Wednesday night. I mean, you got to eat dinner. But to... Sorry, that was the big program at I went to a church growing up that a large number of the 5,000 people were there because of how cheap and how good the Wednesday night dinner was. Yeah, it was Detroit. We were robbing the Catholics. They're good at it. But if you are being commended to God, then you have to be commended to the word of his grace, because that is how God gives faith. Faith comes by hearing. That is how God gives this sanctification that is necessary to come into the inheritance at the end of the verse. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Being commended to God means being commended to God's means. You cannot say, well, you know, we really don't have a very robust preaching and teaching ministry. We're trusting God to do that for them. But we aren't so serious about theology, or we don't put so much effort into bringing them up and understanding the Bible and learning doctrine and all of those things. Because really, you know, doctrine divides, and we're just all about love, and we're trusting Jesus. He doesn't say in verse 32, so now, brethren, when you go back to Ephesus, you know, you don't have to do it like I did it and use the word so intensely and so persistently, because I commend you to God. No, he says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, because that's how someone is commended to God. If you commend your children to God, that means you're reading them the Bible and teaching them the Bible and bringing them before God's face in worship and praying for them and praying with them. It doesn't mean that you have a worldly life, but you hope that God will save them anyway because he's able to. as if that's some sort of exercise of faith. But there's a particular view of the word here, isn't there? In the way that he says that. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. You see, you can do, again, this is one of those either or things. You can either do with the word what you want, or you can come to the word in such a way that looks for the word to do with you whatever the word wants. And so we need to read the Bible, and we need to teach the Bible and preach the Bible and hear it preached and hear it taught in a way that goes steadily through the word as a whole and reads things in their context and looks for from the text what the point is, what the text is aiming at, so that we may believe those things that it teaches and do those things that it commands. Or we could treat it as a reference book, kind of like, you know, Bible, God's Wikipedia for us. And whenever there's something that we want to do, we look up and we find wherever it is in God's Wikipedia that says something about it. And we can even do like you can do on Wikipedia. So don't ever use it for scholarly research. You go in and you find something you don't like and you edit it. You think of it this way or that way, you add a few words and phrases, and pretty soon whatever was the emphasis has become a different emphasis. And now you're reading the Word of God in a way that advances whatever your interesting, innovative thought was. No, the Word is something that we are commended to, something that we are entrusted to, something that takes care of us, something that decides what we need to hear, something that directs us to the Lord, because it is God's Word, by God's grace, that must shape us. And that is the number one rule of what we call hermeneutics. That God is His own interpreter. And he has used words that mean things and grammar that connects things and meanings and given us certain types of literature. And he has given us not one book to be read all by itself, which ironically often goes under the name biblical theology. But he has given us the whole 66 books as we, you know, I identify them. Some of them probably originally one volume. But he's given us the whole of the Bible to inform every part so that we understand that the primary context for a text is not just the time and place and occasion and author. Its primary context is it's in the Word of God, and therefore to be understood by what the rest of the Word of God says. Because it's the way that God is bringing people to faith. It's the way that God is making them holy. The goal is to get them to the inheritance. But who gets the inheritance? Verse 32, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. It's the same thing Jesus says in Matthew 7:22, isn't it? When he says to those who have fallen for the ravenous wolf, or the savage wolf, as the apostle says here, and they arrive at the last day and they're saying, Lord, Lord. And they said, in your name did we not do many things? And in your name did we not cast out demons? In your name, in your name, in your name. And he says, depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. You should have known that Jesus didn't know you. Because you didn't obey him. You weren't being made holy. If Jesus makes holy everyone whom he brings to faith, then Jesus is making holier everyone he's bringing to heaven. And Paul is talking to elders when he says, you still need to be built up. You still need to be sanctified. so that you can come into the inheritance of those who are made holy? Are you being built up? Are you being made holy? If you were to consider the trajectory of your Christian life and how you go about obedience to His Word from the heart, would you say, God, by His grace, has been sanctifying me. He's been making me holier. Because that's where He's taking me. He's taking me to the inheritance of those who are sanctified. Are you living like someone who is receiving the free gift of God, which is eternal life? This, of course, goes with the midweek sermon this week. Or does your liberty to sin that you love so much corresponds to a destination that is death? Many of you have memorized that verse, for the wages of sin is death. Look at it in its context, or go back and listen to the midweek sermon. And so how to keep watch? Well, we trust in God, which means we're using God's means. And we use God's means in a continual way for the rest of this life. We continue to be built up, as the apostle says to the elders, the word which is able to build you up. And we continue to be sanctified, as the apostle says to the elders, that the reason they need to be continue to be built up is so that they will receive an inheritance among all those who are sanctified, that they would all arrive together. You see, he's been setting himself as an example, but he says, it's not just that God is sanctifying me and I want him to sanctify you so that we will see each other. He says, everyone who is there will be sanctified. We should aim all to arrive together. He gives them then as an example, since we want everyone to arrive together, his interest in caring for those who are the weakest. Again, this is one of those places where you can read verse 33 and 34 and say, see how important ministerial integrity is? And it is. And you can say, see how important it is to work hard and to be frugal and not greedy. And it is. But verse 35 controls how we read verse 33 and verse 34. So he says, verse 33 and 34, I've coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. And then he explains in verse 35 why he did that and why he's telling them about it now. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. In other words, you are not your own man in that you get to do things for yourself, but you are elders and under-shepherds among Christ's flock, and you need to be thinking about those who are weakest. You need to be thinking about those who, if you have a comfortable and affluent life, and it seems like you're using the ministry as a way to get rich, you need to have in mind, especially those believers who are going to be led astray by that. You need to have in mind those believers who perhaps by their own necessity and needfulness. The weak often means those who are financially destitute or some other way afflicted and are somehow unable or because of their affliction, it makes them more susceptible and less able to receive the ministry well. They're distracted by it. And so he says, remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said it is more blessed to give than to receive. Jesus is God himself and added humanity to make himself poor in order to save. There's no one more blessed than Jesus. But what is the great way in which God has glorified his Son? By adding humanity to himself, by adding poverty to himself, by adding humility to himself. So that all may see that Christ has atoned for us, and when we see what he has done and how he did it, We say of him what God says of him. He gets that name that is above every other name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And now here's Paul before the Ephesian elders, and something analogous has happened. He wasn't great in the eyes of many like the super apostles. He didn't charge them a lot of money like the super apostles. In fact, he writes to Corinthians, "I think I made a mistake. You're valuing the ministry about as much as I charged you for it, and I didn't charge you anything. Maybe I should have charged you more." But Paul is beloved to them because he has been like Christ. He has poured himself out, and he's given himself to them. He has been blessed not by receiving from the Ephesian congregation, but by giving to the Ephesian congregation. And so he says, "I've shown you how I did it, and Jesus has told you that what he did applies to you as well. It is more blessed to give than to receive." And are you then seeking not how you may be blessed by others, but seeking to give yourself for the good of others, and especially those who are weak? Because you may not be a preacher and teacher, you might not be an elder, but you are a member of the body. And the whole body is supposed to have special care for the weaker members, 1 Corinthians 12. And so there is a mindset that the elders here receiving from Paul are supposed to have towards others. Because we don't want the weakest member of the church to be led astray, to go after someone who is saying innovative or incomplete things, and that makes them attractive. Then off they go. And they end up devoured by a savage wolf. No, we must have a special care for those susceptible to being drawn away. The weak are not to be despised or forgotten, but they are to be recognized as a special opportunity for selflessness that imitates Jesus and imitates Paul. So we keep watch by commending, trusting in God and not man, and then using his means and not ours, by pressing on, keeping on, and building and being sanctified, aiming all to arrive together. And therefore, since we aim all to arrive together, having a special care for the weak. And then keeping watch especially looks like prayer. Verse 36 is precious. I think about how much of use the apostle has taken in his ministry. The older you get and the more injuries you have, the more you'll appreciate the effort that goes into getting on your knees, because it's hard to get down, it's hard to stay down, and it's hardest of all to get back up. But the apostle gets down on his knees and he cries out to God. You know, it's very important to do the commending to the word of, commending to God by the use of the word of his grace persistently. But it's also a different blessing, isn't it? To hear someone that God has put over you in Christ, crying out to God for you. Elders, we have this opportunity much more than we avail ourselves of it. And hear something with someone in the congregation if decorum and, attire and whatever accommodates it, get on our knees. I've given you, some of you, this advice in your families. Get on your knees with your family and to cry out to God. And to hear the commending to the grace of God. But to hear and see then an example of what the Lord Jesus is doing. Is this not what he's doing with his resurrection life, always living to intercede for us? And I can't remember it word perfect right now, but the wonderful quote from Machane of what he would be able to endure or do for God if he could hear Christ praying for him in the other room, and yet the certainty that the Lord Jesus is praying for him, and the distance doesn't make a difference. But there is an actual expression. If you say you're commending them to God and to the word of His grace, but they never hear you actually do that with God, they might be forgiven for not believing you. Or at least for not understanding or appreciating what it means to commend to God, to entrust to God. Expression of dependence should accompany action of dependence. And so, dear congregation, the question for us after this worship service, the question for you in all of your interactions with other believers and with others who are not believers in your own home, in your community, in your extended family, will we be together again for eternity? Or when the day comes that we see not each other's face again in this world, would that be it forever? We will only see one another again forever if we are sanctified, if we are receiving an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And so let us commend ourselves to God and to the word of His grace. And let us commend all those who are under His charge to God, and therefore to the word of His grace. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You take this poor weak preaching and our poor weak hearing, and that it is You, O God, whom we trust to bring us safely all the way home and into the inheritance. It's You whom we trust to build us up. It's You whom we trust to sanctify us. That is why we have used the word of Your grace, preached, read, heard, even as You have commanded. But, O Lord, we do it in dependence upon You. Please, O God, use the preaching that has just been done. Use the hearing that has just been done, so that every member of this flock, from the teeniest baby to the most elderly here, would be spared and not devoured. And when we enter glory, we would all enter glory together. And so grant the ongoing work of Your Spirit to do this for us, we ask, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.